Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you. John, thank you for your testimony. I do want to point out one thing that was wrong with it, though. Have you ever seen a single Pringle? Doesn't exist. You need to think of a different rhyme, you know. But I think you've got a career as a minister, but not as a rapper. That's all I'm saying. Well, it's wonderful to hear how God has blessed you in your life, and I do hope that people will speak to you afterwards. But thank you very, very much for that. I was going to point to one of the books, but they've all gone. So just to tell you how they came about, I was here last year, and I'd been asked to write this book on kind of apologetics for teenagers, and I thought, I don't really want to do that. What I want to do, I wrote to 21 young people in 21 different countries, and I wrote to youth workers and pastors and said, please don't answer this. Get your young people to answer this. Just ask them what questions they would like answered, you know, from the Bible. And so I got hundreds of questions. And so all the questions you have in those books are real questions. Some were quite funny, like, what would Jesus do about North Korea? Which was from someone in South Korea. I was going to say Newcomb, but then I realized I wasn't Donald Trump. So, why did he ask that question? It was just such a strange question. But I could understand what he was saying because of all the concerns about stuff in the world. What does the Bible have to say about Korea? It's interesting. I think the Bible gives us principles about rulers and how to live in oppressive regimes and so on. Some were deeply personal. In fact, initially I decided I was going to put people's names on them, and then I realized that it wouldn't be right and fair. One 15-year-old girl from Kenya wrote and said, what do you do if you're pregnant and your parents are religious? And that was a very personal question, obviously. I think one of the saddest ones was a boy from Uganda who wrote and said, why do white people think that we're stupid? And why did God create them better than us? And again, the Bible has direct answers to these things. So the point of the book was not to come and say, here's the answer. The point of the book was to say, this is how, when you think biblically, you do get answers. So here's the irony. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking, well, becoming a Christian means like escaping into some kind of cult and not having to deal with the world, actually, it almost means the opposite. It means you really have to face up to the world. And sometimes that's not easy. So what we're going to do, and I know that there's Q&A, so I might be a wee bit longer than John. But we're going to look at these, why Christianity makes sense, and especially these words, see it to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, first of all, who cares about philosophy? Well, you should do, even if you're not studying philosophy at university. In fact, if you are studying philosophy at university, you probably don't care. But what is philosophy? It's Greek, means love of wisdom. And we all need and want wisdom. And sometimes that's really hard to get. Philosophy, how we think, is what keeps us going. It's what motivates us. It's like the fuel which drives us. So, for example, you could have a problem with your thinking in which you weigh just, you know, 8 stone or whatever, you put that in kilograms, and you think, I'm way too fat. And your thinking makes you behave in a... You make yourself very ill. I've, in my ministry over the years, dealt with very many people who are anorexic. Or what if you think, do you know, I'm male, but I feel that I was born in the wrong body. How you think will shape your behavior. What if you're paranoid? What if you think that everyone's out to get me? Then how you think will shape your life. Now, those are in a way extreme examples, but how we think about ourselves and what we think about the world is incredibly important. All of us have a philosophy.
The Oxford English Dictionary says that it's, philosophy is the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence, a theory or attitude that guides a person's behavior. Now, here's the thing. In the world that we live in, we have Google or Wikipedia. And if you ever get involved in internet arguments, and by the way, don't, I do, but it's not good. So this is a case of basically don't do as I do. Because in internet arguments, everyone's always the expert. Why? Because you're one click away from knowing the answer to anything you think. So I did something about Hitler in the book, for example, and instantly people will go, Hitler. And what the internet does now with algorithms is they give you answers that they think you want to hear. And that's very dangerous. If you're a Christian, by the way, you want to listen to what other people are saying. You want to think and find out what other people are saying. You don't just want to hear what an algorithm thinks that you want. And that's why it's lovely, by the way, to gather as the Lord's people in church, because all of you are different. We all have different issues and different problems. I've never yet met a non-messed-up Christian, okay? Because all of us are sinners, and sin goes really deep, and we can all suffer in many, many different ways. I was out in West Sydney, further west than here, a while ago, and speaking at a school, and afterwards, a girl came up to me, and she asked me a question, and I said, would you really mind if you asked your question in public? Because it's so important. I said, if you don't want to, that's fine. But she did ask me in public. It was, you know, what does God think about mental health? And what does the Bible say about mental health? Now, it was, she was asking personally. She'd had a breakdown. And unfortunately, she was in a church where they taught her that if you're mentally ill, it's because of your sin or it's because you're demon-possessed. And that was really cruel to her. So I said to her, do you know this? What would you say if someone, what does God think about a broken leg? Is the broken leg the result of your sin? Well, it might be if you get drunk and jump off a 10-story building and you only manage to break your leg. That, yes, it is. But normally it's not. It might be the result of someone else's sin. They tackled you in a football game far too hard or something. But lots of things happen. We get ill. We don't suddenly think, well, how did I sin? So why is it with mental health that we think like that? And I just think it's a misunderstanding, and I explained that. And I never forgot how, well, basically she just sat there and cried because she hadn't been able to apply the Bible and the love of God to her own life because of a wrong way of thinking. And that's why what we're looking at today is really, really important. Paul says, don't go for hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now bear with me with this because it's, well, a Sunday afternoon. It's quite warm outside. I don't know if you had a big Sunday lunch, but you're looking forward to your meal. I want us to think about some of the philosophies. I'm just going to mention them. And again, I'm impressed with John because he mentioned a word, and that's going to be my first one, nihilism. Now, what is that? It's one of the philosophies. You'll see there, it's the rejection of all religious and moral principles, often in the belief that life is meaningless. That's why tonight in Sydney, there will be several people who will commit suicide, because they think life is meaningless. What's the point? It's why many, many people are in despair. The things that they've trusted in, the things that they've aimed for, they come to see that or feel that they are worthless. And often you will find that people reject all religious and moral principles, and then what are they left with? Well, you're asking, what's the purpose of life? And Eliot mentioned Richard Dawkins. You know, he would say, well, don't ask the why questions. Don't ask why are we here. Well, actually, the why questions are really, really important. And you must never stop asking the why questions. We need to learn how to answer them. So this nihilism is this just kind of, well, what's the point? It's Friday night. We might as well go out and get drunk. Might as well do this. Might as well do that. Now, that leads, if you like, to a second one, hedonism, behavior based on the belief that pleasure is the most important thing in life. Now, what we're going to go is we'll come back to all of these and look at them from a Christian perspective. But pleasure itself is good, isn't it? You know, there are different kinds of pleasure that we will feel. I went to a Thai restaurant a week ago and had some kind of pad thai. I mean, I know nothing about food except if it tastes good. And this tasted phenomenal. And, you know, was it wrong or sinful to take pleasure from enjoying that food? Not at all. Is it wrong or sinful to take pleasure from listening to good music? Not at all. Is it wrong or sinful to use God's gifts? So, for example, when we talk about sex, one of the problems that the perception often is that within the Bible, the message about sex is a negative one, when it's not. It's a positive one. I would argue the message in our society is a negative one, because the message in our society turns sex just into an appetite, which makes it very cheap and very demeaning, and it's cheap and demeaning to us. So, you know, there are lots of things, but this idea that we just live for pleasure, you know, we party on, that's it. You live your life like that, it's an empty life. You cannot keep going like that. Then the next one, individualism. Individuals are isolated and lonely. How can we care for people in the community when there is no community? Most of you are far too young for this, but I'm sure some of you will develop good taste as you get older. And there was a band called the Beatles. And, I mean, most people can still sing Hey Jude. But they had a song called Eleanor Rigby, which was written about a woman in Liverpool. And she's seeing all the crowds of people, and she's going, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? You know, I get off the train at Wynyard when I'm going to work at City Bible Forum, and I think, all the lonely people, where do they all come from? I live in the North Shore, and it's a nice area. The church that I go to, St. Thomas's, we did a survey, and we found that the number one social problem in our area was loneliness. Now, I think that's true for a lot of people. You can be one of 50,000 students in a university and you can still feel immensely lonely. Why do you think people go to coffee shops by themselves and sit and buy a coffee that they could make at home, probably better, for a tenth of the price? It's because they're lonely and they like to sit and you know, just be amongst people. Some of you might even be here at church, not because you're particularly interested in anything, but because you're quite lonely. I had a lot of empathy with John and his thing about girls because, you know, that was one of the reasons I started going to church. I looked at the quota. I reckoned, you know, there's a lot of girls go to church, very few boys. I'm in. You know, even this ugly mug could have, you know, an opportunity perhaps. So you and I are confessing together, brother. But individualism, you know, we are individuals, but it's this bizarre. Look, how many friends have you got? I've got 5,000 friends, except I don't. They're on Facebook. I don't even know who 4,900 of them are. I think I've got 3 friends. I'll tell you what a friend is. A friend is someone whose house you could go to at 3 in the morning needing help, and they wouldn't mind. So how many friends have you got? See, that's the problem. We've got dependencies, we've got work colleagues, we've got relationships. But real friends? Individualism is a philosophy and it's a problem. Relativism, that's just the idea that there are no absolutes, everything's relative. You know, you've got your truth, I've got mine, that's fine, let's just all just share whatever truth we've got. It doesn't matter. There's nothing really true. But think about what the consequences of that is. That means that the guy who lives next door to me, who's a Nazi, that's okay, because that's his truth. Or it means that the man who thinks that all women are lower than him, well, that's fine, because that's his truth. We cannot and do not live like that. And yet, that is often how things are said. The whole idea of the postmodernism thing is, it's just simply that people say there's no big story, there's no greater story, we've all got our little stories. But actually, in Christianity, we're saying there is a bigger story. Logical positivism. Okay, this is the technical one. Okay, and I just wanted to say something about this, because this was a guy called A.G. Ayer in the 1920s, who wrote a book called Language, Truth, and Logic. Now, what's that got to do with anything today? The vast majority of modern Western society is based on this. And what was he teaching? He was teaching that the only meaningful statements are those that are capable of being verified or proven through sense experience or by, you know, virtue of their words and the meanings of the word used. Now, what we mean by that is empirical observation. So somebody will say, for example, I don't believe in God unless I see him. But then you have to be really careful, don't you? Because sometimes you see things that are not there. The last time I was here, I mentioned that in 2011, I was in hospital, severely ill, in a coma and so on. And they gave me a lot of drugs, which made me quite psychotic. And I saw things that weren't there. I think my most famous incident, although there were several of them which kept the hospital staff amused for a long time, if you've ever worked in a hospital, you will realize there is a dark humor that occurs sometimes, and sometimes you do have to laugh at the patients even when they're critically ill. So I wrote down one time, my wife came in and she said, how are you doing? And I couldn't speak, I had to write. As I said, I was in and out of a coma, and I said, the nurses are all Real Madrid fans. And she said, what? And I said, they're Real Madrid fans. I was watching the game last night, and they threw me out and made me stand in the corridor. Now, you have to remember, I'm lying there with tubes. My muscles had entropied. I couldn't move. There was no television. So she told me all of this. And I said, no. I wrote, no. You know, and they're going to try and kill me as well, because they really are Real Madrid fans. And I'm a Barcelona fan. That's what I was, you know, pointing that out. So she just shook her head and rubbed my hand, and she went, David, could you possibly think you might just be wrong? And I wrote down, Annabelle. Don't you know I'm right? even under psychotic drugs, my personality was shining through. But that whole idea of proving things, empirical observation, that you can only prove something if you can taste it, see it, smell it, or if you can do it in a lab. So you say you only believe in God if you can do an experiment that proves God. But here's the problem with that argument. Because that argument works only if the only things that exist are natural. It doesn't work if it's a supernatural. And you're talking about the supernatural. And A.J. Ayer, just to give him a lot of credit, in the 1970s, he was being interviewed on the BBC, and he said, are you sorry about anything, something you got wrong? And he said, yes. He said, what? He said, my whole philosophy was complete rubbish, because it doesn't work. And of course it doesn't work, because the statement, the only things that are real are things you can prove, you can't prove it. So it's a meaningless statement. It's a statement that defeats itself. It's like when someone says, there's no truth, and you go, are you absolutely sure there's no truth? And if they go, yes, you say, so you're now saying that there's one absolute truth, that there's no truth. So therefore, you've defeated yourself, and they just get mad and hit you and walk away. But this whole idea of logical positivism, most people still operate on the basis, I'm going to believe if you can show it to me. But that actually doesn't make sense. Communism. I wanted to say something about this, because there are different forms of communism. A theory or system of social organization in which all property is owned by the community and each person contributes and receives according to their ability and needs. Now, I apologize for the Chinese flag. I knew I was coming here. And I don't look at Chinese people and go, oh, you're all a bunch of communists. And I have I have to say, I was a communist. I became a communist when I was about 13 or 14 years old, and I sat in front of my television cheering on the Vietnamese against the Americans. Probably something else I've got in common with John. No, probably. So, sorry. I'm really sorry for picking on you today. I should maybe pick on Elliot. But you know, communism is a great idea. It's a brilliant idea. If it wasn't for the fact that human beings screw it up, it's a bit like capitalism is a great idea. If it wasn't for the fact that human beings screw it up. Now, communism is basically based on something called dialectical materialism or naturalism, and it's fundamentally atheist. And that's the enormous problem with it, because it turns the state into God. Now, you get different types of that, but that's a philosophy, I think. Here's another one, Confucianism. I'm fascinated by Confucianism because, again, many of these isms, by the way, there are things that are good within them. But I'm fascinated by Confucianism because I tie it often in with Buddhism, this idea of correct behavior, loyalty, obedience to hierarchy, and so on. I think what Confucius did was he took elements of ancient Chinese philosophy. And by the way, the most ancient Chinese philosophy pointed towards the one God. It's interesting. It's like Aboriginal philosophy. Just in general, I'm a historian, and from a historical point of view, most societies did not go from being polytheists believing in many gods to believing in one God. Most societies went from believing in one God to being polytheists, which is interesting. But Confucianism as well had this enormous emphasis on education. But what struck me here was this quote I got from Confucius, that you can look at all his principles and say, wow, they're wonderful. But it is these things that cause me concern, he says. Failure to cultivate virtue, failure to go deeply into what I have learned, inability to move up to what I have heard to be right, and inability to reform myself when I have defects. So there was Confucius saying there's all these great principles, including the golden rule. Do to others as you'd have them do to yourself. But what most people who follow Confucianism don't accept is what Confucius himself taught, which was that human beings cannot do that. There is an inability that we have. And then one I also want to mention, because I meet it every single week when I walk past or go to St. Andrew's Cathedral, and that's Falun Gong. Now, what fascinates me about Falun Gong is it has grown in the space of about 3 or 4 decades to probably maybe 60 or 70 million people. And there are many things about Falun Gong that you could look and you could say, wow, you know, I really, really like that. It's meditation and exercise with a moral philosophy centered on the ideas of truthfulness, compassion, and patience. And I met this lady here in Sydney, Anastasia Lin. She's a Chinese model who spoke out against the communist government. And when I heard her speak, she was absolutely brilliant. And I sat there and I thought, do you know this? I'll bet you're Falun Gong. There was just something within me, and I happened to be able to go to a meeting with about 15 others, a dinner with her, and I asked her, I said, you know, are you Falun Gong? And she said, yes, I am. I am Falun Gong. And I felt really sorry for her, because at one level, I could see the attraction of Falun Gong, but this spiritual enlightenment that people were seeking, it's not going to happen. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So let me come on to this, back to this verse again, right? What's he saying? He's not saying all philosophy is hollow and deceptive, but there's plenty that is. What he is saying is that without Christ, nothing really makes sense. There were plenty of philosophies in Paul's day in Colossae as well. Paul had trained, for example, in the best of Jewish and Greek culture. He went to the school of Gamaliel in Tarsus, which was a cultured university city. In Athens, for example, we read in Acts 17 that the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, who lived there, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And Paul was able to dialogue with them and to discuss with them and to quote their own poets and their own philosophers. But what Paul is saying to the Colossians, and this, by the way, this is what was happening in the church here. People were coming in and they're saying, Christ is not enough. You need something else. You need something else. And Paul was challenging that. And he was saying, look, all the wisdom is contained in Jesus Christ. And these other philosophies take you captive. And he uses a word, it's a really strong word that means the slave trader that comes and takes you away, body and soul. And he's saying, there are people coming into the church and they are teaching things that are going to take you away. He's saying, why do you need more than Christ? Now, some of us, I think, do live like that. So again, let's not pretend. Let's just be brutally honest. In the age of the internet, it is remarkably easy for those of us, for example, who feel that we don't really have many good relationships in life and maybe even thinking about sexual relationships, to go for pornography. So why do people go for pornography? Why? Because they're not full, because they're empty, because they're not satisfied. Why do we go for material things? You know, why? I think of somebody I knew who spent 10 years building a house, and after they built it, in a year they sold it and went off to build another one because they weren't happy. Why is your iPhone 9, 10, 11, or whatever it is now, why, when they bring out 12, 13, or 14 within the next 6 months, will you feel somehow you're missing something? because you're not happy, you're not satisfied. There is an emptiness. And someone comes along to fill that gap, and Paul says they're filling it with empty words. And it's empty because it appeals to tradition and it appeals to the spiritual authorities. Tradition here just means religious traditions and ceremonies, human traditions that often draw us away from Christ. And by the way, that is across every culture. Every culture. You have different traditions and ceremonies. Most of them, to be honest, are quite harmless at one level. You know, if you get a church and people say, well, you're a new church here, and if you say, oh, we're not a traditional church, we don't, you know, we do things differently. The day you got to your second meeting, you started having your traditions. So you have a meal here, that's a tradition. You have a testimony, that's a tradition. Traditions aren't in and of themselves bad, and it's good to take traditions and use them. So I would take from these other philosophies as well, there's good things that you could take. But traditions that come in place of Christ become bad things. And you often find that in the church. And then the spiritual authorities. Now, in the Colossian culture, that was earth, water, fire, and air. It was tied in with astrology and horoscopes and the fates and cosmic powers and the awareness of demonic powers. But he says, this teaching is dangerous. It holds you captive. And I think there are things that hold us captive. There are those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. Others are scared of failure. Others are scared of just... I listened to a psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, speaking at the University of Sydney. And he was describing how, particularly amongst teenage girls, but also teenage boys, that the age of maturity was increasing in the sense of by the time you become more mature. And he was asked, one thing he was saying, what do you think is causing what he was warning of as a collective breakdown amongst Western young people? And he said, oh, that's very simple. He said, the like sign on Facebook. We thought he was joking. He said, I'm not kidding, actually. He said, you'd be amazed how many people just get themselves really stressed by how many likes they have and gear their life in that way. And they live an alternative persona on their phones. You can't do that. And I was going, no one's like that. And then I realized I'm like that. I go on the train, you do it. Go on the train and look around and see how many people are looking on their phones. And sure, some might be doing it for work and some may be contacting their family and so on. But actually, this becomes a disease, doesn't it? You can't let go of it. And if you say, oh, I can, go on, then do it. Just leave it at home for a day. See how you get on. You know, I mean, my family keep challenging me to do that. And, you know, I have a thing on my wall, a poster on my wall I did have for a while. That's a guy sitting at a laptop shouting up to his wife, I can't come to bed yet, dear. There's someone wrong on the internet. You know, now we live that kind of crazy, crazy life. And there's spiritual things that just false philosophies, traditions, and spiritual powers, you say they're confidence tricksters. And you know what it's like? It's like the Apostle Paul when he was at Philippi, and he and his friends were in jail, and the bars came off. There was an earthquake, and they're free to go. And sometimes with us as Christians, I'll tell you what happens. God has given us freedom, and we don't take it. We still remain trapped. There's a poem I'd like to read to you by a woman called Catherine Simmons. It's called The Woman Who Worries Herself to Death. She wasn't robbed or raped or made a scapegoat of. She didn't take ill-fated flights on shaky planes and no one splashed her house in paint. Kids with hoods and sovereign rings and hates left her alone. That twinge she sometimes felt was just a twinge. Her fillings didn't leak. At office dues she danced and no one laughed. Her children didn't have disorders, fail exams, take smack. Her husband didn't love his secretary or get the sack. But if you saw her fidgeting towards the dawn, her breathing playing tricks, a thousand what-ifs, snaking in a queue, you'd feel for her. You wish she had something to pin her torment to. We worry, don't we? We worry. Some of us don't worry, and we should. But most of us, I think a lot of us, worry too much. Now, what's the alternative? This philosophy of Christ, which is really described in verses 9 and 10, let me just say a couple of things about it, and you can ask questions about it if you wish. But it's Christ is the fullness of God. He's God in bodily form. What does that mean? Well, catechism. You do catechism, so you'll know this. God is a spirit. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But how do we know who God is? Here's my problem. I think about all this a lot. I find the whole concept of God and the idea of God too mind-blowing. Time and eternity and all the other things. And how can you have a non-material being and all these different kinds of really, really heavy questions? I think, how can I possibly know God? Maybe Islam is right, because Islam says Allah is unknowable. So the big difference between Islam and Christianity, we say God is knowable, and they say, no, no, he's unknowable. How can he be known? Through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying fullness is found in Christ, not by observing the powers of the universe or by observing their regulations. I love what the Message translation says. I wouldn't normally commend it, but in this instance, I thought it was brilliant. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big talk, big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings. But that's not the way of Christ. Everything of God gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. This is what I really liked. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power extends over everything. So here is the really, really important thing. Unlike all these things, this church is not going to teach you a philosophy. It's not going to teach you a series of things that are true. It's going to point you to a person who is the truth. And Christ is the truth, and truth in a tremendous beauty. I remember a girl who came from Beijing, came to study in Scotland, and she came up to for us for a Christmas meal. And she was just absolutely lovely, but she said, I've never read a Bible, and I've never, ever gone to church. So she came. And she started doing Christianity Explored. And at the second time of doing that, I saw her in our hallway, and she was crying and crying and crying. And I thought, oh my goodness, she's so upset. And so my wife went to speak to her and said, are you okay? And she said, yes. She said, but why are you crying? She said, oh no, it's not sadness. She says, I'm crying with happiness. And she said, why are you crying with happiness? She said, it's Jesus. He's so beautiful. And he is. You know, this is about a person who, for me, I absolutely trust. The more I go on in life, there's a sense in which sometimes the more depressed I get about things when I see what's happening. It's like New South Wales, everything's burning, you know, and the world sometimes feels like that. But I keep looking at Christ. Dick Lucas says, in the Bible, God does not give us a watertight argument so much as a watertight person against whom in the end there can be no argument. Christ is the fullness of the Christian. To receive Christ is to be filled with Christ. You get forgiveness and redemption. There's no fear in love. We don't need nihilism or hedonism or fear. Paul uses this language of fullness to talk about joy and peace and the fruit of righteousness. He ties it in with the church. And I think Calvin's summary of it is great. He just says, would you be reckoned as belonging to Christ's flock? Would you remain in his fold? Do not deviate a nail's breadth from the purity of the gospel. That's why we fight so much for the purity of the gospel, because when people come in and say it's Jesus minus or it's Jesus plus, they're taking away from Jesus. And we cannot and we must not do that. So let me go back through this and let's just work how through this works. So with Falun Gong, I had so much sympathy and empathy. I'm not looking at people in Falun Gong and saying, oh, they're evil. They're human beings looking for answer. And you think of the terms that I mentioned, where they're looking for truthfulness and compassion and forbearance. Well, they're not going to find it in belonging to what is, in effect, a cult. And it really is a cult. It's incredibly dangerous because it's taking what's good and it's turning it, I think, into something quite bad. And I actually wrote to Anastasia because her Chinese name, can you believe this? You know what her Chinese name means? It means Jesus is Lord. Her mother, after the 1949 communist revolution, her mother liked, had heard of these people called the Jews. And so she used the Chinese term for Jehovah and then another term, which means she told me what it was, but I wouldn't dare trust my Chinese pronunciation. And she basically said, I was called Jesus is Lord. That's just remarkable. Her name that she's adopted, Anastasia, I said, you know what that means? She said, yes, it means resurrection. And I wrote to her and said, I pray that you would come to know the resurrected Lord, the one who is Lord. I think with, that's where Christ, if you like, I would go to people doing Falun Gong saying, you want these things? You get them in Christ. You won't get them anywhere else. Confucianism. So many things in there that you can look at and you can say are good. You know, the importance of education and loyalty and all that kind of stuff. But Confucius, he couldn't do them. And, you know, I find that it's when you recognize your own weakness and you rely on Christ, it's through Christ that you get strength and power. So I want to go to people who are into Confucianism and saying, you're so close, but you're so far, you know? And that communism. And again, I don't want to badmouth communism at one level, because at one level, you could see this idea of, why at 14 years old did I want to be a communist? Because, not because it was cool and hip and happening and trendy, because nobody in my school was interested in politics. They were all interested in girls and drugs and stuff, and I wasn't. So maybe I was the weirdo there. But I just thought, why is there not justice in the world? And communism seemed to be the way, except this. There's a band called The Who, and they've got a great song called Won't Get Fooled Again, which after the revolution talks about meet the new boss, same as the old boss, won't get fooled again. Politics is not going to change the world. Revolutions are not going to change the world. It's just not going to happen. And again, I look at people who are communists, say you want social justice. You really do? You genuinely for that? You will only get that through Christ. And I'll tell you what's happening in the Western world. As we're rejecting Christianity, we're finding the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And that's a direct result of the rejection of Christianity. Logical positivism. You know, this idea, everything's empirical observation. No. There's a greater truth. There are things beyond what we can observe. Let me just put it very, very simply. I don't know how you get your food. Did you go out and buy it or something? But let's say you want a cup of tea. But you put the kettle on. What logical positivism will do for you? It will tell you at what temperature electricity the water boils. It will tell you how electricity works. It will tell you how the kettle works. It will not tell you why the kettle was put on, because you wanted to make a cup of tea for someone because you liked them or you loved them or whatever. You're just trying to be kind. There are lots of things that science answers, but it cannot answer the big questions, and it cannot give you meaning. It just turns you into a blob of carbon floating from one meaningless existence to another, as Bertrand Russell put it. And Christianity comes in and says, listen, we are all for science, but there's something more. Relativism, there's no absolutes. Yes, there is. God is love. That's an absolute. God is just. That's an absolute. Life has purpose. That's an absolute. You are made in God's image. That's an absolute. You may feel that you are the scum of the earth. You may feel that your body is utterly useless. No. When I walk past somebody in the street and they're lying in their own urine, I look at somebody who's made in the image of God. Breaks my heart to see them. But you are not worthless. You are not. You're not whatever society says you are. You don't have to seek your identity in sexuality or your identity in race or your identity in class status or your identity in money. Your identity comes from the fact that you are made in the image of God. And that is astounding when you start working out what that is. So there are absolutes. Individualism. This is the best bit of all. The church is like the worst apologetic for the gospel, and it's the best. Because it's when I see Christians behaving like Christians towards other Christians, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It was a group of people like you who I had all the arguments against atheism. I did not have an argument against the love that Christians genuinely showed for one another. I knew they were messed up. I knew they were screwed up. I knew they were hypocrites. But still, there still was a genuine love. It gets exploited, it gets perverted. There are lots of different things that happen, but it's for real. And you belong to a community. There should be no lonely people in this church. Now, it doesn't mean to say you won't feel loneliness at times, but you should all belong to Christ as equals. Our society says we want equality and diversity. Our society doesn't do it. They don't know how to. Christ gives us that. Let's go back one more. Hedonism, pleasure. What does the Bible say? At God's right hand are pleasures evermore. You will never, ever experience pleasure as much as you will as a Christian. Now, the problem is, here's what I mean by that. Let's say you go to a really nice restaurant. Let's just stick with the food theme. So you go to a really nice restaurant and you enjoy the food. And then you think, that was so good, I'm going back half an hour later, I'm having another meal. You eat so much, you get sick. Do you enjoy it? The pleasure of that food is gone. You need a certain degree of self-discipline to enjoy it. In Roman society, at the time when this was written, you know what they did? They would have a banquet, and then they would make themselves sick so that they could have another banquet. The greed and the gluttony. You know, we think about sexual immorality sometimes. Do we ever think about gluttony? And, you know, that can be just as wrong. But God is not the person who's coming to you and saying, right, you've got to live, you know, so that, you know, just drink water and have bread or whatever, and that's it. Don't you ever be caught enjoying anything. God gives us a world full of infinite variety. I was at Taronga Zoo yesterday. Why do you think God gave us all these different creatures? Why didn't God just give us pills, you know, to eat, because it'd be so much more efficient, you know, good, better for the environment and all that kind of stuff. It's the variety that's there. At God's right hand are pleasures evermore. Paul tells Timothy, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now, here's the thing. Here's the standard you put. You go to the cinema, you come out. You're wondering, was it right or wrong for me to go to that? I'll tell you what. If you can get on your knees and thank the Lord that you've just seen that film, you're okay. If you can't, you'd be embarrassed if your mother saw that you'd seen it, never mind God, then you're probably not okay. You know, it really is that simple. But if you're not a Christian, let me tell you this. You can't enjoy pleasure because you don't know the one who gives pleasure. All you do is have pleasure enjoy you and take over from you. Maybe just mention these two. I know the last one, nihilism. We don't believe that life is meaningless. Of course not. Life is incredibly meaningful. It incredibly does have a purpose. Well, I'm going to leave it there just simply to say that, you know, don't reject philosophy. And don't look at all these different philosophies and say, these are the bad guys, we're the good guys. Because Christianity says we're all screwed up. But what we're saying is, don't look to us, look to Christ. And when you do that, it's absolutely amazing what the difference is. So let me leave it there. I think we were going to have Q&A. I'm not sure, Elliot, you can tell us how we're going to do it. I'm going to just go grab my water.
Yes, please. Pray for us real quickly, and then we'll spend a couple of moments just reflecting silently before we have a Q&A. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. You are a loving God, and you have made us in your image and with purpose. And more than that, you have come in your Son, Jesus Christ, to give everlasting and new life. And so, gracious God, we pray that this gospel will continue to grip our hearts, and we pray that our speech and our deeds will be an overflow of this wellspring that is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me give you guys a